Exodus 14, beginning in verse 15. These are God's words. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. So Yahweh saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which Yahweh had done in Egypt. So the people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. It's always helpful as a preacher if you have an Old Testament passage, or if you have a New Testament passage, which, by the way, Paul quotes from the Gospel of Luke to Timothy. He quotes Scripture. Just in case you've ever heard someone say, "Well, they didn't really define what the Bible was for hundreds of years." No, Paul quotes Luke as Scripture, and Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture, and in next week's Colossians passage, Paul is going to command that the letters that are currently in Laodicea and Colossians be read in the worship and then swapped and read in the worship. So it's always helpful when Scripture interprets Scripture for you. Now, one of the things that we're going to be paying careful attention to for the next several chapters is what Israel did wrong, and especially what they did wrong was they did not see or honor the Lord who is revealing himself to them. But we've already prayed from Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, quoting Psalm 95, which describes how God's people are to worship him. They're to worship him with great joy and exaltation, first part of Psalm 95. They're to worship him with nearness and reverence and intimacy, middle of Psalm 95. And they're to worship him with submitted hearts as they hear his word. The third section of Psalm 95, which dovetails well with what we're hearing and thinking about in terms of how we hear the word preached in Acts 2 this morning in the sermon and the public worship. Well, there's a warning that we not, that God's display of himself and his words to us not be lost on us, and that we must hear him with faith and we must respond to him. Another place that the same point is made from these passages is 1 Corinthians 10, which talks about, some of you thought that I was being overly cheeky when I talked about how Israel was sprinkled in the sea and the Egyptians were immersed. But 1 Corinthians 10 just does describe Israel being baptized in the sea with Moses as they passed through. And yet, listen, covenant children and baptized adults, you too can be presumptuous about your baptism. It's not a plague exclusively, a spiritual plague exclusively unto children. Although they had all been baptized in the sea with Moses, and they had all eaten spiritual food and drink, they ate the manna and they drank from the rock. And so we, he's saying, these things came upon them, but they were written down for our instruction, lest we receive baptism and partake in the Lord's Supper, and yet take for granted the God who has displayed himself to us, and have our hearts full of desire for created things more than for our Creator and our Redeemer. That's 1 Corinthians 10 in a nutshell. And so when we come to the beginning, as it were, of Israel's walking with the Lord in the wilderness, and he says he's going to deliver his people and make display of himself, and the primary thing they're supposed to do, which we had at the end of last week's passage, was stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish today. And then we have the Lord responding in verse 15, which begins our text this afternoon. Now, there's at least four things that the Lord shows about how his people that he is redeeming are to walk with him, or more correctly, that he shows about what he gives us as he delivers us, on the macro scale in sending Christ to save us, and as he gives us all of those little deliverances in our lives. And delivers us, as the scripture says in other places about other things, out of every adversity or out of every trouble. The first one that we have here is that he gives us prescriptions. Thankfully, he never says, thou shalt save thyself. He does give us, however, his law, his instruction. And his instructions to Israel are fairly straightforward, quite literally. Verse 15. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now, that seems like a bad idea, because at the point at which he has said that, he has not yet given the instruction for Moses to raise the rod and stick out the arm and have the Lord divide the water. Thankfully, in the actual logistics of how it happened, the Lord had Moses do that the evening before they set out, and then he parted the sea all night long when they set out in the morning. So it wasn't quite like when they were crossing the Jordan at flood stage and the priests actually had to step into the river before God stopped it up. So it wasn't that much of a trial of their faith. But he said, go forward, which sounds like a bad idea. And he told Moses, raise your stick in one hand and stick your arm out over the water with the other one. Doesn't seem like it would be a very effective thing. And that's actually part of the point, isn't it? Because Moses, even if he came up with the best history channel, nature channel, science-y approach to parting the Red Sea possible, could never have done it anyway. It was the Lord God who would do it. And so we often feel helpless, or like the things that he's telling us to do. Yeah, I got to read to my kids who have a sinful nature from me and have dull heads and can't sit still and rebellious hearts, all of which are symptoms of being descended from me. I'm going to read to them from a really old book, and then I'm going to speak words out loud in the air to someone that we can't see, which, by the way, I failed my psych evaluation when I was an EPC ministerial candidate because I talked to people that I couldn't see, and I believed that he heard me and responded and did stuff. And anyway, probably shouldn't use secular psych exams for your ministerial candidates. But I'm going to do this with my incorrigible children, and their souls are going to get transformed, and they're going to come to faith in Jesus. Well, of course, because it's God who does it. It's one of the reasons why the ordinary means of grace are so ordinary and unimpressive and simple, so that we will see that the power and the glory is of God and not of us. So he gives Israel prescriptions of what to do. They know what their part is. It's not complicated, probably difficult, because we're overcoming our sin and our unbelief, but that's often the way the Christian life is. Not so complicated, even though it's difficult. So there are things that take wisdom, and we cry out for wisdom. But even then, all other things biblically considered, you just make a decision, and you trust that the Lord is doing you good. It's not complex, but it can be hard. He gives us his prescriptions. More than that, he gives us his presence. How many of you, I won't take a show of hands. I grew up in a Cenefelt church. That means I'm kind of old, but I'm very grateful to God for the little old ladies who found themselves in a mega church and were just trying to serve wherever and however they could. And they took on little children's Sunday school classes with as unmanageable a student as I was. And one of the things that they would do is they would have us have the most difficult to handle kids, so I got to do a lot. Take the scene of felt dude and put him up on the felt scene. And yes, I violated the second commandment a lot. And it was horrible, and they didn't mean to do that, and God is gracious and patient and merciful. But when we did Israel, walking through the wilderness or going through the Red Sea, we had a pillar of cloud, and we had a pillar of fire. You know what we didn't have? We didn't have the angel. And so because I didn't kind of grow up cutting my teeth on the Bible carefully read, it was surprising to me. I don't know, however many times it was through Exodus that it first came home to me, there was an actual manifestation of a warrior who was, I guess, larger than life, and the pillar and cloud went along with him as well. So there was this great angel, which the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, I still have yet to find a passage where it can't be Jesus. I can show you, most of the passages, I think it has to be Jesus. And this is probably a pre-incarnation manifestation of Christ leading his people. Now, he goes from leading to following in the passage. Why? Because, as some of you like to say, he's watching their six. He gets behind them, and the presence of God that had been with them the whole time, God intentionally communicates to them as a comfort. Now, God makes his presence known to his people in different times, different ways, different intensities. And it should have been enough for their faith to have this angel and this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night in front of them. They didn't need it to be behind them. They didn't need, but the Lord makes his presence a comfort and encouragement to them. There were, however, people who did not enjoy the felt presence of the Lord. Who? The Egyptians. Did you notice that although he was light and comfort to Israel, what was he to the Egyptians? He was cloud and thick darkness. They couldn't do any recon because they couldn't get through the way the Lord made his presence known to them. This is going to be known in the extreme in glory, in eternity, in which God himself and his presence with his people, it was, you know, so exciting to get to open and pull on the threads of, you know, from 1 Kings 6 to see the whole of God's work in history and the whole of Scripture in terms of God bringing his adopted children that he was adopting in Christ to dwell with him. God's presence is the heavenliness of heaven. But God's presence is also the horror of hell. Because he is immediately present in all of his glory and all of his fury. And all of the delusions and self-deceptions will have been stripped away. We are not going to take the time to go into 2 Thessalonians 1 and see that. But his presence is a great comfort to his people. And sometimes his presence is uncomfortable to us, isn't it? If we have been backsliding, if there is duty that is left undone, if there's something left on your conscience, but what does that do to you if you're a believer? Does it not provoke you to cling to Christ and say, none can be lost who have Jesus? And he stirs up your repentance and your faith. He makes you hate the sin that made you feel like shrinking from your heavenly Father. That some of you have had that experience with your earthly father. You did something and you knew it was bad. And you didn't feel like being around dad because you knew he knew, or you didn't know if he knew, but he probably knew. And you were skittish around him until either you confessed or he, being a good father, pulled it out of you, asked questions like, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat? Some of you remember the illustration of the brownie batter footprints, you know, running out of the kitchen and the mom chasing down her kid. But he provoked you to confront the sin and repent of it and find that Father was so glad to receive you back. And it was better after you were restored than even if you had never been. Even if you had never sinned. And the Lord frequently is that way with his children. He makes his presence known to us, and even when it's uncomfortable, he's provoking us to greater intimacy and enjoyment of him. Now, God helping us by his Spirit, I hope it has a longer lasting effect on us than it did on Israel. But remember, the reason things went the way they did with Israel is because they had the nature that every one of us started out with, and the Lord was using them as an example. So God gives them his prescription, he gives them his presence, he gives them his power. He makes display of his power. He tells them that this is about his gaining honor over Pharaoh and over the armies of Egypt and over the chariots of Egypt. And we cheer for his power. It's way better than, you know, any superhero or whatever they call superheroes these days. I don't even say mutant anymore. I don't keep up enough, like enhanced or something, right? Evolution even infects superhero fiction. God have mercy on us all. It's so much better even than any one of those stories where the superhero just makes quick work and minced meat of the enemies. We laugh. I laugh every time, at least inwardly. I don't remember if I chuckled while I was reading out loud just now. Every time it talks about God confounding the Egyptians and causing the wheels to come off their chariots, and they became hard to drive. Yes, chariots without wheels would be hard to drive. And yet the Lord does it just by looking at them. And he doesn't even have to look. And suddenly you have the Psalm 11 solution. Psalm 11 starts out with the problem where it seems like the wicked are so powerful and they're destroying the foundations. And the Psalm 11 solution is God is sitting on his throne and he's watching all of it. And he's active and reactive to all of it. His eyelids test, well, here he just looks at the Egyptian army, and their wheels fall off, and they realize that God is fighting for the Israelites. So I don't know if you caught this, they start fleeing back into the water. Now things are a lot slower on the way back than they were on the way in, because their chariots have no wheels. And God drowns them all. And we see how easy it is for our champion. That'd be a second commandment violation. If you're playing, the fictional games that children do, and one got to be, Superman, one got to be Batman, one got to be a Green Lantern. I got one child, they always felt like everybody else was too powerful. So they just invented superpowers as they went along, and nobody liked that. But the Lord is greater than all of that put together. And that is the power that is at work for destroying your enemies and for delivering you. One of the reasons you find yourself in trouble is so that not only you can learn the discipline of just walking the way the Lord has said, He's given you prescriptions, not only so that you can know the difference that the presence of your God makes to you, but specifically so that He can display His power in what He does out of it. Don't ever listen to the fools who say, God will never give you anything that is greater than... He intentionally gives you everything greater than you can handle so that He can handle it. So that you can trust in His power. So that you can see your weakness. And so that when you come to Him and you say, Lord, I'm too weak for this. He'd say, I know. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And say, all right, Lord, I'm going to boast about being weak. Because God is my strength. All of our troubles, and especially the greater the trouble, the greater the opportunity to see your God who gives Himself to be your deliverer, who makes display of your power so that you can enjoy the best thing possible. And the best thing possible is not leeks and cucumbers and fish in Egypt. I'm sure the recipe was great. But that's, when Israel, they would really want to. I know leeks are useful, but I've never looked at a leek, even though I knew it was going to taste good when I was done with it, and thought, boy, that's a good-looking thing to eat. But God Himself is the most enjoyable thing. The praise of God is the most blessed gift that you can receive. God doesn't need your praise. He has all blessedness and praise and honor and glory in Himself from all eternity to all eternity. He didn't need a single thing when He created. But enjoying Him in praise is God giving creatures His own pleasure. The joy of Christ that He came and He spoke to us, that His joy might be in us. And that's something that He's giving you in your troubles. Because you're going to come out and you're going to sing, like we'll have next week, Lord willing, in Exodus chapter 15. You know the first song for public worship among the people of God ever was a song about God drowning people. So forget all of the bad press that the imprecatory psalms get. Because He displayed who He is, and He displayed His power, and He displayed it to people who really deserve to be drowned. Because the last thing they did before they stepped into the sea was complain against the God who was saving them. And by all rights, He should have damned them with the Egyptians. It should have been a mixed multitude on the bottom of the sea. But the God who is jealous for His own glory is glad to get that glory in part by saving those who deserve the opposite. And so you have Romans 9 in living color, don't you? Egyptians on the bottom and Israelites on the shore. Why? So that in the midst of displaying His wrath on many, He can also display His glorious mercy on those whom He is saving. And when you're in the midst of the trouble, it's good to be able to come to it, Exodus 14, and say, yes, God is giving me this trouble so that I will learn to walk by His prescriptions. Because I can't save myself and I can't deliver myself from this difficulty, but I can do whatever He has commanded me to do, independence upon Him. And God has given me this trouble so that I may know His presence as my comfort in it, and the guarantee that everything that is against me will ultimately be destroyed. And God has given me this trouble so that my complete lack of power may highlight His infinite power. But God has also given me this trouble because he intends to deliver me out of it so that I will get to enjoy praising him. You can cheat. It's not cheating. You can look at the back of the book and you can find out, you know, you're scared for the protagonist in the middle of the book and you want to make sure they come out all right. So you read the end. In the end, there is no sin or sorrow or death or any such thing, and every tear is wiped from their eye, and what do you get to praise him and enjoy him forever and ever. Every one of the troubles of a believer is time limited and praise purposed. So you can already anticipate. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, he says in Romans chapter 5. Even more, we rejoice in tribulations. Why? I love adding trouble. No. But he's given me trouble because he's going to get me out of the trouble. And he's going to bring me out at the end, perfected, so that when it does come time fully to enjoy him, he will have made me someone who fully desires and enjoys him. So God is doing a lot of wonderful things for Exodus, for the Israelites here as he brings them through the sea and puts them in this trouble. And we see several things for how to walk with him and several things to see him doing, giving us prescriptions to walk by, giving us his presence, giving us display of his power, and the opportunity at last to give him praise. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for the glimpse of yourself and your dealings with your people that you have given us here. We thank you also for holding up the Israelites to us as a mirror for what we ought not to be, and to recognize the remaining fleshliness from our former nature, that we might continue battling against it. And we pray, O God, that you would bring home to us how good you are, and all of these things that you are doing in our greatest troubles. Lord, we pray especially for those in our congregation who feel themselves overwhelmed, who feel themselves in situations out of which it does not seem like, humanly speaking, they know where deliverance can come. We remember the Bus family, as we just heard about their situation this afternoon. Grant to all your people who are in such situations to have the glimpse of you, the understanding of you that you have laid out for us in this portion of your word, that we might know you and honor you and delight in you, depend upon you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.